Good morning. I ask you to open your Bibles this morning, Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, we're going to look at a familiar text there for a few minutes this morning that will, I think, serve as the foundation for some things to talk about in the coming weeks. Romans chapter 12, it is a very familiar text, I think, to many of us, but sometimes familiarity doesn't just breed contempt. It breeds its own form of ignorance in the sense that when something becomes too familiar, we think we already know what it means or we already have previous lessons and Bible classes we've heard on that subject or that text in our minds, and so it blinds us to holding that text as carefully and closely as we ought to. Glad you're here this morning. Appreciate your presence so very much. We have a good number of visitors smiling back this morning. I appreciate that. Glad that you are here very much. Always a joy to see travelers from other places and other situations. Those of you who are from the community, we're glad you're here as well this morning. Hope that you'll find your way back as often as you can. And especially if this is your first time at Kleinville, we want to make everything, do everything we can to make sure it's not your last time. So we do hope you'll fill out the visitor's card and share what's on your mind or heart and how you found your way to us this morning. Let us know how we can be of spiritual service to you. Romans 12 comes at the turning point of Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, thus far, Paul has been building a case for how all have sinned, Jew and Gentile alike, how depraved, hopelessly broken the world is, how dark it is outside of Jesus Christ, and therefore what God has done to bring salvation to us, and how desperate God is to bring all people together under Jesus Christ. A lot of times the way we read the book of Romans, we stop in chapter 8 and jump to chapter 12. But 9 through 11 is really the climax of Paul's point, which is that because of this work of Jesus, because of salvation by faith in Christ, and all that goes into that with baptism and the other things that he's talked about earlier in the book, God reconciles all the human race, Jew and Gentile alike, together into Jesus. That's his goal, that's his purpose. And when he gathers people together, things change. And so we have two familiar verses that are literally the beginning of Paul's application of the entire letter. 12 through 15 is the application of chapters 1 through 11. And these first two verses, for all our familiarity, set up what Paul wants us to get out of what's come before and what comes after. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's a familiar text that says some very important things. He first of all asks us to consider ourselves, and we want to start this morning by looking at three crucial ideas from these two verses. He asks us, first of all, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. He wants us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. That language is strong language. It's familiar because these verses are familiar, but when we get past the familiarity, it's strong language that he uses. A living sacrifice, totally committed to whatever God wants me to do. The language of sacrifice in and of itself is going to bring up the entire Old Testament system. The idea of an offering, an animal that would be placed on the altar, its throat slit, its blood splayed out, and then it burned. Often for atonement for sins, sometimes as a fellowship offering to God, but an animal that was totally dedicated over to God, its life bled out, and then fire consuming. And of course, the Old Testament system wanted a perfect, a blemishless animal to be offered. But God doesn't want us dead. God wants us to be living sacrifices. No more sheep and goats slaughtered on an altar. What God wants is us, and we know this, offering our lives, our bodies, ourselves, everything about us, moment by moment, to doing what God wants. It's a familiar concept throughout the New Testament. I mean, this is what Jesus meant when in Matthew 16 he said, "For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The way to life with Jesus is to give yourself wholly over to him while you are in this world. You sacrifice this life. Whatever you could do for fun, whatever pleasures you might enjoy, whatever priorities you would maybe prefer, priorities that may not be sinful in and of themselves, but priorities that are not kingdom priorities. You don't seek the kingdom first. You seek comfort or pleasure in this life first. When you put the things of this life first, you're not a living sacrifice. Even if you're not committing sin, you're not putting the kingdom first. You're not offering this life, this existence, back to God for His purposes. When we make ourselves, even when we're not committing sin, when we make ourselves and our desires and our values the center, then we're not offering ourselves as living sacrifices. And so Paul gets this elsewhere. He says of himself in Galatians 2, a text we talked about, within the past month or so. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and so I don't live anymore. Paul does not exist. The life that I live by faith in the Son of God. My life is given over to Christ now. Or elsewhere, when Paul in Colossians 3 says to us, again, this idea is all over the place when you stop and think about it. Colossians 3, he says, whatever you do in word or deed. This isn't just apostles he's talking about. This is Christians, everybody. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In Jesus' name, Paul says, representing him, doing things by his authority and for his purpose and his will. Going through daily life and realizing it's not about us. It's about him. We offer our existence in this world back to him. We are a sacrifice of life, of existence. And so whatever years we have under the sun, we give them back to him for whatever his purposes, his values are. But there's a second phrase, and this is the important one where we'll spend it this morning. Do not be conformed to this world, he writes. Do not be conformed to this world. Most English translations weaken the strength of Paul's Greek grammar here, where literally what Paul says is actually stop being conformed to this world. It's a present tense verb that's used there. In other words, what Paul is saying is, this is something we do that has to stop. This is something that's so easy to fall into that most Christians, a lot of the time, more than we realize. Stop being conformed to the world. Stop being shaped by it. He implies that many of us are doing it a lot of the time. What does he mean? He wants to bring to mind of certainly all the sinful ugliness of the culture. But the problem is we look at the culture, we look at the worst of the worst, and we look at all this sexual depravity out there today, and we say, well, that's not us, so we're not conformed to the world. We look at the worst of celebrity debauchery in the news, and we say, well, we don't live that way, so I'm not conformed to the world. And we fail to recognize, because we can always find people who are worse than us, and we say, I'm not that. And then we tell ourselves, I'm not conformed to the world. Paul didn't need to tell me to stop it. We fail to realize how powerful and subtle conformity to the culture can be. When we still, in some way, shape, or form, more than we realize, when we still take the culture's values, the culture's standards, the culture's priorities, that's still a form of being shaped by the world. I mean, think about the issue of priorities. What is your point or your purpose in life? What is your intention for the years that God gives you in this life? What is your priority? When you only have so much time, what comes first? God, worship, class, study, prayer, talking to others, being there for others, ministering to others. What comes first? Or your own interests, your own plans, your own grand schemes, because you know you work hard and this rest of the time is yours. What is your priority? I will tell you how we spend our time. More than anything else, will tell you how much you're shaped by the world. Even when you're not directly involved in some obvious, abstentious sin. How you spend your time will tell you a lot about how much you're shaped by the world's values and the world's priorities. What are you trying to accomplish? I'll tell you, what Paul is getting at when he says stop being conformed to the world is that it requires an immense amount of intentionality and self-awareness to not be shaped more than we realize by the culture of the world around us. And if you doubt that, and you say, oh, Jeff, that's still not me. Think about this. Go home and pull one of your yearbooks off the shelf this afternoon. And open it up and flip through. and relive the 1960s or 70s or 80s for a few minutes. And look at the pictures of yourself. And look at what you wore. Look at your hairstyle. Now, there's nothing sinful about hairstyle, except for maybe the mullet. But ask yourself this. What's going to happen if you show your kids these pictures? And they're going to laugh. If your kids are like mine, they're going to say, "Dad, first of all, what happened?" That's happened at my house, actually. And they're going to mock your clothes. And they're going to mock your hair. And then your correct answer to them is, your yearbook's going to be old someday, too. But why did you do that? Why did you have those bangs back in the 80s? When you got married, why was it powder blue? And I don't even know what you call this thing. Ruffles, and was it a dickie or something like that? Why'd you do it? Because that's what everybody else was doing. Because that's how we cut our hair in the 80s. Because that's what you wore when you got married in the 70s. Nothing moral or immoral about any of that as such. But the fact that even you kind of grimace now when you look at that picture and say, "What was I thinking?" You look at that big, goofy grin you have in one of those action candid shots where you have to explain to your kids, "Yes, Daddy did that, but you shouldn't." Even if there's no sin involved, you wanted to be cool. You wanted to fit in. You wanted to look like everybody else. You didn't want to be the oddball who was different, even in non-moral things. How much more morally, then, is it hard not to be conformed to the world? Now we're embarrassed. Everybody else thought it was so cool. It's the power of culture, folks. It's the power of it to bend us, to make us in our image, and so forth. I always love it. Sometimes you know, somebody says, you know, well, that color's not in right now, or that color's, you know, from a few years ago. Sometimes, you know, you go through your closet and you feel like you have to get rid of a few shirts, not because they're worn out, but because they partake of the wrong color palette. I want to know who said these colors are out of date. I don't get these memos. Much to my wife's chagrin, she tries to help me. I don't blame her for me. But we'll do it. We'll quit wearing this shirt. Not because it's worn out. Because in America, we get rid of it because it's not cool anymore. The power of culture, folks. If you've ever gotten rid of clothes, not because they're worn, but because they're out, you're not living the way a lot of people for most of human history have lived. You're living the way American lives, and that's culture. Can you imagine somebody in the poorest third world country in Africa or Asia or South America getting rid of clothes before they're worn out? Simply because they're the wrong color. Folks, we pick up a lot more than colors and hairstyles, bad hairstyles from the culture. The culture is powerful, and we are often very unaware of how much and how deeply it influences us, which is why Paul says, stop being conformed. He says, don't be conformed, if that's you. He says to us just generically, stop being conformed. It takes constant vigilance to avoid being shaped. So much more than we realize. Because the world's standards reflect Satan's lies and they get into us. Ever since Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve succumbed to Satan's shtick that you can actually become like God and not need him anymore. We've been falling for Satan's lies. And the culture, the prevailing culture, is nothing but Satan's lies influentially presented. And you got to understand the power of these lies. I mean, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul puts it this way, describing the predicament of the world, the culture. He puts it this way. He says, in their case, talking about unbelievers. He says, in their case, the God of this world, and by the way, who's he talking about there? He's talking about Satan. Do you understand that God, in the sense, capital G God, the one true God, calls Satan the God of this world? Why? Because in one sense, everybody follows him down here. He's not ultimate God. He doesn't get the final say. He's going to wind up in the lake of fire in the last day. But he, everybody down here by and large, he's the God of this world. And Paul, God through Paul, says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan has allowed God to put these lies out there that's called culture, that's called the world, to put these very powerful, influential, slick, well-packaged lies out there. And we have to make a choice, but if we are not wholehearted in on God, we are going to be easily deceived, easily blinded to our own conformity to the age. The issue of ignorance or blindness is strong in Paul. Ephesians chapter 2, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit is now in work of the sons of disobedience. Listen to what he says next in verse 3 in Philippians or Ephesians 2. Among whom we all once lived in passions or desires of our flesh. We all were stuck in this once. We were all blind. We were all sucked in on this once. Now those of us who have become Christians, we're fighting our way out of it. But listen, what Paul's telling us this morning is, do not be conformed by the world. It is a constant struggle not to revert back to the baseline, not to revert back to what we have come to consider normal because of the culture or the world. And listen, that's one of the biggest the culture influences us, folks, is what we consider normal. Where we set our baseline. That's one of the biggest ways the culture, everybody's doing it now, so that's normal. That's normal. And I will tell you, Paul uses this word of Satan that he's the god of this age or this world. There are two gods, there are two manifestations of that false god Satan today that are particularly powerful in our world and that get in our heads in ways that we don't often even realize. One is sex. One is sexuality. And I think that's common. I think we get that. That is one of the most influential cultural issues. But it gets into us too when we realize just because we're not fornicating or adulterating ourselves doesn't mean that we're not influenced by the sexuality of the culture, because it is pervasive. We live in a culture that speaks in sex. And if you doubt that, then drive home today. I remember a few years ago when one of my kids was just kind of becoming alert to the world. And I don't know, this particular child couldn't have been more than, at the time, maybe 3 or 4 years old. And they're riding in their little seat in the back seat. We're going down the highway. And there's a billboard up there. And it's beer with a woman in a bikini. And the child says to me, "Dad, why does that woman have no clothes on?" "Well, because, son, when you go to college for marketing, you'll find out that sex sells." I didn't give him that answer that day. But think about it. A 3 or 4 year old has to ask, "Dad, why does that woman have no clothes on?" just from driving down I-45. I still do not see the connection between what a good looking woman has to do with refinancing my house. But yet that's how the commercial is going to come across my TV screen. Yours too. Is she part of the deal? Is she going to sign on the other side? What's she got to do with it? Well, the reason we're talking about this commercial this morning, that's why they did it. It's all over us. It's all over us. It's in the media. It's in the sports. I've gotten to where I'm scared to watch a sporting event when my kids are in the room, and maybe I shouldn't be watching the sporting event either because of the sideline shots of the cheerleaders or heaven forbid, the commercials anyways. We live in a culture, folks. I mean, it's all over. There's this culture. Media. It's in sports. It's in video games. Marketing. Marketing depends upon sexuality to be relevant today, to get your eyes on the product or whatever. Or what about this? We live in a culture that thinks that lifelong abstinence outside of marriage is to live a less than human life. You're not fully human if you don't have some sexual experience at some point in life, married or not. What's wrong with you? You know what that does? That mentality, even on Christians, affects our view of singleness, that somebody's missing out. And yet we forget that God himself never made sexuality the highest thing for being a human being who's right with him. Especially this side of the cross. Think about it. Jesus, Matthew chapter 19, that famous teaching on divorce and remarriage. But Jesus goes on, when the disciples are shocked by what he says about no divorce or remarriage except for sexual immorality, and the disciples are just shocked. If this is the case, it's better not to marry. And Jesus goes on to say, "For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made from men." But listen to what Jesus says next. This is the part we always skip because we've already gotten our application. Listen to what Jesus says next. "And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven." God's not really concerned ultimately about your sexual fulfillment in life. He's concerned about your following his will no matter what. Whatever happened to that idea that Jesus so strongly taught, that the disciples were amazed by? Sometimes you make yourself a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom. It's not about your sexual fulfillment in life. Even as Christians, we get into that. We forget that single Christians are not second class. Sometimes, because we get so involved in marriage and sexuality. We forget what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I wish that all were as I am. Now, each has his gift from God, one of one kind, one from another. In other words, not everybody can bear celibacy. Not everybody can bear or restrain their sexual desire. But to the unmarried and the widows, I say this, as many single as I am. On later to explain why in chapter 28, or I'm sorry, verse 28 of chapter 7. If you do marry, you haven't sinned, he says. In other words, by the way, what he's really saying is marriage or singleness in and of itself doesn't really change you in the eyes of God. It's not a sin one way or the other. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I will spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Let those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, because the present form of this world is passing away. And so I want you to be free from anxieties. In other words, Paul's basically saying, at least in that circumstance, in that culture, in that context, if you could get by without marriage and therefore sex, do it. Because it'll be easier for you to serve God in light of what he called the present distress in that chapter. But I'll tell you, that's a teaching that almost, and I'm as guilty as anybody because I stand up here regularly, that's a teaching from a chapter about sex and marriage that we almost never talk about. Because like the culture, we've got to do, well, kids, it's important, just wait till marriage. It is important. It is a good gift of God, but it is not the highest gift or the only consideration. Yet we get so shaped by the culture. Our desires inflamed and impassioned. We tell young people to hang on until you get married. And we forget what Jesus said. Sometimes there's a place for being a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes there's a place for what Paul chose to do so that he could stay more fully focused on the things of God. I mean, we forget that, folks, sometimes. So we get caught up in the sexuality of the culture too, and don't even listen to all of what God or the apostles have by inspiration said about this. There's another way the culture gets into us more than we realize. And it's not just our view of sexuality and its necessity to be fully human. We also have the God of success. Here's a subtle way that we are conformed by the culture. Paul says, stop being conformed by the culture here. And we talk about this from time to time. It's so hard not to be conformed by it, especially those of us who are raising kids. In our culture, the worst thing in the world is to not fulfill your potential, not to live up to your abilities. And especially as a parent, the worst thing you can do as a parent in our culture is not give your kid every advantage possible in every sphere available. And so we'll spend money we don't have to make sure they get all the test prep they need so they get a perfect SAT score, or they make the elite or the traveling team. We'll spend all the time and all the money. We'll run ourselves ragged so they can have that opportunity. We'll run our kids can have every experience, try every possible activity, academic, and extracurricular. Have every possible opportunity presented to them. And so what we do is we watch families grounding themselves in what Paul just called in 1 Corinthians 7, the world or the age that's passing away. We're wanting every opportunity to meet your potential here. And we put less effort and less emphasis in the spiritual growth and character than we do on the grades we get or making the cut for the team. And as adults, we'll work two jobs and go into debt to pay for the team, the travel, the school, the college, but never make that kind of sacrifice of time and resources for our family's spiritual growth. We'll make sure our kids are not late for the 40 hours a week plus they got to put in for school, tutoring, and practices, but we can't get them on time for 2 45-minute Bible classes a week. But what we fail to forget is, and what the God who deceives us, the God of this age who deceives us, never tells us, is that when your child is 35 years old, no one's going to ask them or you about their grades or what their SAT score was or whether they started on the varsity team or what their batting average was. In fact, those of us who are raising kids right now need to remember that the day is coming when people are going to look at you as kind of sad and pathetic if all you have to say about your 35 or 40-year-old son or daughter is, well, they were a starter in high school. Well, they got good grades. Don't look at their life since high school. Don't look at their yearbook pictures. But the problem is, by 35, what we're finding out is what we really taught them. Was it academics and sports excellence? Or was it character and a life trajectory? Our children will live the priorities that we have taught them. Listen, I'm not saying that grades, you know, don't worry about your grades. Don't ever play a sport. Don't be in band. But our kids will live our priorities. And we need to be aware of the ways the world conforms us, because we look at it and say, it's not a sin to play baseball, and it's not a sin to be valedictorian. It's not a sin to get into Harvard. But the correct answer is it depends on what cost you paid to get there. And so Paul writes and he says, stop being conformed to this world. And thirdly, he says, here's the alternative. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where we get our title this morning. Are you conformed or are you transformed? The other verb, and by the way, again, but in the way he wrote this in his original language, it's a little bit stronger than the way most English translations will render it here. Just like it's stop being conformed, here it's be continually transformed. It is a constant project. We're never done. Just like we're never through struggling against the culture, trying to control and break into and co-opt our minds and our hearts. The issue of transforming into what God wants us to be, that's never over either. That's never over either. It is a present tense. We are constantly renewing and transforming our mind. It's like a really precise tool. Those of you who work in engineering or you like to tinker, you build things. You're one of those weekend warriors when it comes to mechanical stuff. You've got a really nice, really high caliber tool, a precision tool, some sort of leveler or something. It's got a laser involved in it or something. I don't know. But something that's a really precise tool, you have to regularly calibrate it. You have to regularly calibrate it for it to work the way it's supposed to do. And that's a great image. That's the way to get our mind around what Jesus or what Paul here is saying when he says you've got to continually renew your mind. You've got to constantly recalibrate your mind away from this toxic, pervasive culture that's as toxic in the 21st century just like it was in the first century. That's going to fill in every gap, every chink, every opening that we give it. You've got to renew your mind. You've got to constantly be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. You got to remake how you think. You got to remake how you think. You got to learn to see things from God's viewpoint. And folks, when we look at God's viewpoint, the reality is this age is passing away. And even the good things of this age, even the good things of this age are passing away. Which is why nothing matters in God, before God, except getting right with Him as the highest priority. Because even the good things, sit there and say, I'm not doing bad. No, but even the good things of this age are passing away. You got to learn to see, the renewal of your mind begins by seeing things the way God sees things, seeing how God does things, and wanting to mimic Him in that. You want to see the way He sees. You want to see situations the way He sees them. You want to see priorities the way He sees them. You want to put first things first. That's what Jesus meant when back in Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, and He's talking about worry and anxiety. He said, seek the kingdom first. And then these other things will be added to you, the things you're worried about, which are important. It's good to have food, and it's good to have a place to live. But listen, your home's going to pass away, and eventually you eat less and less as you get older anyhow, and eventually you're going to put you on a feeding tube, and then you're going to be dead. Food's not what matters ultimately. Which is why Jesus, as hungry as He was in the wilderness, could tell Satan, I'm not going to turn those stones into bread because it's more important I do the will of God even when I'm hungry. Constantly renewing our minds, recalibrating our hearts and our thoughts, our desires and our loves, to see what God sees, to desire what He desires, to prioritize what's most important to Him. And so that brings us to the end this morning. Let me make real quickly, in the final minutes that we have, let me make three quick applications, three quick observations about how we take this crucial text. And again, we're going to do a little bit more with this in the coming weeks, I hope and I intend. But for this morning as a starting place, let me give you three quick observations, three quick applications about putting this crucial text, this beginning of Paul's own application of the great letter of Romans to those people. Let me give you three quick ideas in the last couple of minutes that we have together this morning. Number one, what does it mean to put this into practice? Well, that means we need to invite God's involvement. So often we read these kinds of texts, and we're convicted of them. And we sort of say, you know what, I am more conformed. I hear what you're saying, Jeff. I get it. I am more conformed by the culture than I've realized I need to do something about whatever it is, wherever you're at, whatever you're seeing this morning. You say, I hear that, I get that, I've got to do different. I've got to change what I'm doing. And then the next step that we often do is we begin to say, so it's all on me. And listen, you've got to do your part. You've got to do your part. But what we get to do is to invite God's involvement in the work that he wants to do in us anyways. We too often think it's all on us. We have to take the initiative, but part of the initiative is inviting God to get involved. The transformation that Paul's calling for is not going to happen without our consent, our approval, our participation. But what we're looking for ultimately is inviting God in. What does that look like? Well, first and foremost, prayer. First and foremost, prayer. There are times and places. There are things in our lives where we don't want to obey God, and we know it. Certainly God knows it. We need to learn to pray to God and ask for help. And we need to learn to find the will to pray, not thy will but mine, or sorry, not my will but thine. And we need to learn to find the will to pray that God will work against us when we're wrong. And we need to learn to find the will to pray that God will open our eyes to where we're blind, because we often are more than we realize. And we need to learn to find the will to pray in a way that, in a sense, invites God to meddle with us, no matter how hard it is or how difficult it is or how much we don't want to see what's happening. Prayer is not just a place to manipulate God or cast all our cares on him. But that's important. Prayer is a place where we practice bending our will while literally getting God involved in the situation. And so step number one when it comes to putting into practice is just invite God's involvement. Pray to God to meddle in your life. Pray to God to be involved in the work that you're trying to do in your life, because God wants to be there and God wants to help. And may we have the courage to invite God to do whatever he needs to do to make us whatever he wants us to be. Number two, we need to understand what the influences are on us. We spent a lot of time this morning talking about this stop being conformed to the world, to the culture. So number two, part of what that means painfully is we need to understand what the influences on us are. Culture you live in, the friends, the workplace you have to go to because you have a job and you have to provide. But all those things are going to be challenging because they're going to put pressure on us every day. That's where we spend a lot of our time. We have to go to work. We live in the neighborhood we live in. We have to be aware. We have to make challenging choices anyways. There's a lot we can control over the influence we have. It's amazing how much of the influence that we allow to have on us willingly, though, when we stop and think about it. For instance, what do I watch and what do I read? What do I watch and what do I read? I'll tell you, even in movies and television shows that we think are innocent or relatively clean or whatever, we let our kids watch them. I remember I had one of my kids recently ask me after watching something. They said to me, Dad, why do the shows and movies make all the dads look dumb and incompetent? It's called feminism, honey. Women are competent, men are fools. One of my kids can see that in the messaging in the culture. Picks up on it. Folks, it's everywhere. What do you watch? What do you read? Do you know what your children are watching or reading? Really? Really? And then you have to ask yourself those follow-up questions, or ask those questions, those follow-up questions about your kids and what's influencing them. What is the impact? Well, if what I'm watching or what I'm reading, what is the impact on me? How is it affecting me? Be honest with yourself. How is it influencing me? Is it helping or is it hurting my spiritual life, my family's spiritual life, my children's spiritual life? And we got to put it all on the table, folks, because we live in a media-saturated culture. We've got to put video games on the table. We've got to put the internet on the table because you can find anything anywhere you want. I was talking with an elder I know in another congregation that was talking about how challenging it was where he was at because so many of their young people were listening to all sorts of podcasts and getting all sorts of religious ideas. You can find anything purported as truth on the internet, folks. I'll tell you even more dangerously. Sometimes we will read shallow denominational or evangelical religious books. And we'll sit there and say, well, it's better than reading some romance novel. Okay. But the problem is even those shallow religious books teach things that aren't true. But our guard's down because, well, this is religious. This has God in it. Or these shallow religious books will proof text, or websites for that matter, will proof text our own desires from Scripture and teach us how to rationalize God's will into my own, which is what so often happens in the larger religious world. Your best life now, right? God wants you to be wealthy now, right? And so we're looking for comfort, we're looking for encouragement. We go to Barnes & Noble, we go to Amazon, we buy something off the web and we read it, and it's got some Bible verses in it, so we think it's Christian and it's godly, but it's dangerous. Or what about this even? What about this? You know, we worry about when we watch television or movies or we've got the TV on. It's not just the sexuality and the violence you got to think about that we get callous to or desensitized to. Maybe you're a political news junkie. Doesn't matter which way you swing, what network you prefer. Let me ask you this. If reading all that news, watching all those shows in the evenings is leading you to do nothing but weary and fear, but getting your blood pressure up, then you know what? You need to turn it off. Can I tell you something this morning? Most media news, I don't care what your source is, what your preferred network is, most news today is not concerned for truth. It's designed for ratings. That's why certain political affiliations go with certain networks. It's not about truth, it's about ratings. It's a business. And even in the local level, it's always about what's wrong with the world. No one's going to watch the news if all they do is show you what's normal and healthy. 5-year-old has safe happy birthday party at park today. Details out of 10. Said no anchor ever. Most news is nothing but a parade of the bizarre, the abnormal, the unusual, the exceptional, the base, the problematic, designed to keep you there because you're nervous, you're afraid, or you like feeling angry about it because it's an anger, it's an unrighteous anger directed at the people who are wrong out there. Teaching us to hate those who disagree with us. They're evil, enemy. I don't understand what the influences are, folks. What do you watch? What do you read? I think part of how you apply that, too, is who do you associate with? Who do you associate with? Who do you hang out with? I like the way Proverbs 13 and verse 20 put it. Whoever walks with the wise will become wise, and the companion of fools will suffer harm. You become like those you run with. The modern proverb is, If you want to soar with the eagles, don't hang with the turkeys. But it's all the same. And listen, we're not talking about no contact with the unworthy, with the defiled, with the sinful. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is the wisdom that honestly judges ourselves and our relationships and asks, how deeply are we allowing this relationship and its influence to develop? Because here's the mark. Here's the mark of how you judge a relationship. Young people, you listening? Here's the mark of how you judge a relationship. Who's influencing who? Are they moving to where you're at? Are they asking questions about you and how you live and where you go to church and why you do what you do? Or are you becoming more like them? Be honest. Be honest. Because we can find all kinds of ways to hide from ourselves the fact that we're the ones who are moving because we like this friend. We like this relationship. We enjoy it. It's fun. But maybe it's fun for the wrong reasons. Maybe if nothing else, it's simply desensitizing us to the spiritual danger around us in an age that is passing away. Be honest. Who is influencing who? And I will tell you, if you have trouble being honest with yourself about that, here's how you objectively check that. Who's influencing who will show up when you answer these questions? When do I associate with someone? How do I associate with someone? Why do I associate with someone? And how long do I associate with someone? Answer those questions. And you'll start to figure out who's influencing who. Maybe one other way, as long as we're talking frankly this morning, maybe one other way to judge influences on our lives is ask yourself this. As I go through life, I go through my day, and I make my decisions, who do I want to impress? If someone were to independently and objectively look at my life, who would they say in my life, my decisions, who am I trying to impress? I want you to stop and think about this. But you realize we all live trying to impress somebody, or maybe two or three people. Maybe you're trying to impress your boss at work. Maybe you're trying to impress that girl or that guy, young people. Maybe you're trying to stay on good terms with unrighteous family members, because you're more afraid about upsetting them than upsetting God. Who are you trying to impress? Because we're all trying to impress somebody. See, Paul gets that. Listen to Paul. Still have your Bible this morning? Galatians chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says. He lays out the fact that he's an apostle. Wasn't what he expected when he graduated college. God has a way of meddling in people's lives like that. He's got his PhD from Jewish Harvard, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He's going to be on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. Man, he's fast-tracked the big things. He's a young man going places, well-networked. People know who he is. But Jesus messed with him on the road to Damascus. Everything changed for him that day. 3 days later, the scales fell from his eyes. He was baptized, became a Christian against all odds or all expectation. And he dishes back into that a little bit in Galatians 1, and he lays this out. You know what he says? He says bluntly, describing his life and where he's at and the funny turn his life has taken. He says this. He says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You hear that, folks? You can't serve God and mammon. Jesus put it that way in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't serve God and money. But it gets even more bluntly than that. It's God, or you're trying to impress somebody else. And over time, your heart, your priorities, how you spend your time and your money will reveal who you're trying to impress. And by the way, it's a powerful thought. That's the only time, by the way, that's the most blunt Paul ever puts it, but that's not the only time he puts it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he goes on to say this, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, and so we speak the gospel, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. We know this message is going to upset some people, but you know what? We're not worried about that. God gave us this message, and we're trying to please him. And that means some people will not be pleased with us, so be it. You want to know what's really influencing your life? You ask yourself this morning and honestly answer, who or what is influencing you? What are you watching and reading? Who do you hang out with? Who are you trying to impress? And thirdly or finally, very quickly this morning as we bring this to a close, you need to make some hard choices for yourself. And I'm emphasizing for yourself, and here's what I mean by that this morning, a little bit different direction than we often think about that. Yeah, you need to get out of sin, what the Bible calls it. You need whatever it is, you need to get out of it. You need to stop being conformed to the world. That's what we've been talking about. But here's what we often forget. We become so concerned about not becoming a Pharisee. We don't want to bind where God is bound. We don't want to do what they did. That sometimes we aren't as rigorous in our lives as we need to. Listen, there's a difference in binding on everybody where God has not bound, holding everybody to some standard that God did not set, and saying, in my life, this is a temptation for me, and so I can't do this. It's not wrong for you. It's not wrong for somebody else. But for me, it opens a door. For me, it puts me at risk. I'm not going to bind my extra scruples on anybody else. But listen, I'm going to be introspective. I'm going to renew my mind. My mind, not your mind, my mind. My weaknesses are not your weaknesses. You have challenges. You have issues in your life. So do I. But they're not the same. And so what I've got to do and what you've got to do is look honestly and hard at our lives. Where is the world bending me into its image? Where do I need to be transformed? Where does my mind need to be even more thoroughly reformatted and rebooted? I'm not going to bind my scruples on you. You don't bind yours on mine. We're not going to judge each other on that basis where God has not bound. But we all need to have areas in our lives where there are certain things in certain areas, certain places and certain people in terms of bad influence, where we need to put an extra boundary, where we need to say, I need to be careful here because this is my need, my weakness, my struggle, my temptation. To be really transformed, I need to know where my struggle is for me and my life. And I need to draw some lines that are unique to my life. I need to draw those lines that are unique to me, but they need to be drawn, and I need to stay away. I'm not going to bind on anybody else. I'm not going to look down at others as though they're lesser because their scruples are not my scruples. But I need to be honest with myself. I have issues here, and I need to be aware of that, and I need to draw some lines where the world conforms me and where I am not renewing myself. Because I will tell you this, folks. Without that kind of self-awareness, then we're not seriously looking at our own lives and making serious and wise discerning judgments about what the struggle against worldly conformity and renewal really means for me in my life. The transformation that's got to happen in me so that I can be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So that's the question Paul leaves before us. Conformity or transformed? Conformed or transformed? One or the others, it's always a process that we're caught up in. If you're passive, if you're unaware, you're being conformed, you just don't know it. We were all once blind to this, Paul says, and maybe you're blind once again. Beware of that. But as we come to a close this morning, we're going to sing a song, and that song is our time and our custom to offer you an opportunity to share with this church some spiritually that you'd like for us to be involved in. Maybe that's obedience to the gospel by baptism and remission of your sins this morning. We have water, and we're ready to help you with that. If that's where you're at this morning, and you've been moved, and you're ready to make that change and that commitment in your life. But maybe otherwise, you're a Christian, you're struggling in some way, and you would love for this church and the saints to be involved in helping you spiritually whatever we can. We'd love to talk with you about that right now as well while we stand.